Shall we pray before we start? Gracious God, thank you so much for your presence here today. Thank you for the awesome privilege of knowing that the Almighty God who made the universe, who made each one of us, is here in our midst by your Holy Spirit. And that same God, Lord Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, the eternal word of God that speaks into our lives. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word now, apply it to our lives. Help us to have ears to hear and hearts to obey. And may it be for your glory, Lord. Amen. Well, we're in 1 Peter and we've reached the last chapter today. So we'll be finishing the book. And Peter's covered a lot of ground in what he's taught us so far. He set out some of the glory of our salvation in Jesus Christ earlier on in the letter. He's moved on to discuss some practical outworking of our faith so that we can live as godly people who honour Jesus Christ in the way that we live, and so that we can be good witnesses before the world. And now he starts his final chapter by addressing the elders of the scattered Jewish believers to whom he's been writing. So we find the first part, but we're in 1 Peter chapter 5. So he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." I must admit, I find it difficult as a church elder talking about what the Bible says about church elders. I don't want to promote myself, and B, the Word of God exposes all my failings as well. I suspect Matt will feel much the same, but it's in the Word, it's in the passage we're talking about, so we'll look at it. And Peter is addressing here the elders among the scattered Jewish believers that this letter is written to. In verse 3, he will tell the elders there not to lord it over those who are in their spiritual care. And he lives up to that principle himself in the way that he addresses them, because he says he writes as a fellow elder. He doesn't write as an apostle so that he is commanding them to obey, although he could have done, nor even does he write as a chief elder, but as a fellow elder. He exhorts them, he encourages them to do what he asks. And I think that shows the heart of Peter, that he's not trying to boast, he's not trying to promote himself, but he's still concerned that the elders lead the church well. And this contrasts with some of the modern sort of so-called apostles who do lord it over both the people and over the pastors in the churches that they claim to oversee. But rather than coercing them, Peter, in effect, comes alongside them to ask them to do what he's saying. And also, he is giving them a good example as he writes. And I think it's important that he comes as a fellow elder to be an example, not as someone who's putting pressure on the people he's writing to. And Peter had the advantage of having been a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He knew what Jesus had gone through to achieve our salvation. It was a huge cost. And Peter said in verse 1 that he is the partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. I think there's a twofold aspect to this. Peter saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was seen in all his glory. So Peter knew something of the glory that is to come. But also, as a believer in Jesus Christ, Peter will forever be a partaker of the glory that will be revealed when we see Jesus face to face. And the glorious thing is, that is also the case for every believer in Jesus. And as believers, we have a wonderful future in Christ that we should never lose sight of. I think it's one of the stabilizing things that gives us peace in a troubled world, that we know our future and that we will be with the Lord in glory forever. What we have now in the troubles is so fleeting, but it's so good to know that we have that eternal assurance, that stability that comes from that. But let's look at what Peter exhorts the elders to do in verses 2 and 3. First, they are to shepherd the flock of God that's among them. That's the church, the people. And the shepherding responsibility was to those in that local church. It's likely that Peter was remembering the threefold instruction from Jesus at the breakfast on the beach in John chapter 21, after Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus restored Peter to fellowship after Peter had denied Jesus those three times. And we have there in John 21, those are the three aspects of Jesus' instruction to Peter as he restored him. He said, "Feed my lambs." Then he said, "Tend my sheep." And then he said, "Feed my sheep." And the feeding means giving good, sound teaching from the Word of God, that we are nourished by God's Word. It's the spiritual nourishment that we all need if we're going to grow in our faith. And the leaders that God appoints in a church have the responsibility to provide that teaching to the people under their care. And they will account to God one day as to how they've discharged that responsibility. But actually, the responsibility to grow in the Lord is not just with the elders of a church. It sits with each one of us. As believers, we all have a duty to make sure we grow as Christians. We all have a responsibility to make sure that we are fed from God's Word. First and foremost, we all have access to a Bible in this country. We're very blessed to have God's Word so freely available. But we must read it. We must study it and take it to heart and do what it says. I would say also we have a responsibility as believers to find a church as God leads and to attend that church where the Bible hopefully is faithfully taught. And where the Bible is not just used as a sort of nice platform for some nice thoughts that are then trotted out that don't give any nourishment. You need to be in a place where you're going to be fed. And my prayer is that we do that in this church. Certainly Matt and I take that responsibility seriously. And we all have a responsibility to take the Bible teaching that we're given seriously, to check that it truly is biblical, and then live in accordance with what the Bible teaches. We should never just think that the sermon is a means of spending some 30 or 40 minutes on a Sunday morning and then forget what's been taught, maybe dreaming of Sunday lunch or something like that. God's Word is life-changing, and our lives should be changed by it. So take the Bible seriously, take the teaching seriously, and let it percolate your being. Change your mind, your thinking, so that your lives are changed. Because it's a powerful word, and it's something that God has so graciously given to each one of us. And Jesus' instructions to Peter were also to tend the sheep. And that involves pasturing as a shepherd would do with his sheep. It means protecting, it means guiding, nurturing, and caring for the sheep. It can include spotting the predators that come to attack the sheep and fighting them off. It can even include discipline where it's appropriate. But if the sheep are well taught from the Bible, actually I think there should be fewer pastoral needs, because if people are seriously applying God's Word to their lives, a lot of their problems will get sorted out by doing that. There will of course be needs that need pastoral care. But as we apply God's Word to our lives and grow I think there should actually be less pastoral needs among us. But in every church there will be people that need support from the pastor. And Peter tells these elders to serve as overseers, ensuring the church is well run and the people well cared for. And this is to be done willingly, not by compulsion. And even if elders are paid by the church, their work should never be just a job. It's a calling and it's a ministry to benefit the people who are under their care. And that leads into what Peter says also, that they are not to do it for dishonest gain, but to do it eagerly. It's very sad that we hear of ministers who are more interested in what they will get out of their work than they are with caring for their people. Being a church elder is a privilege, but it's also a responsibility before God, and it's a task that needs a willing and a diligent response to that call from God. Then in verse 3, Peter tells the elders not to lord it over those who are entrusted to their care. And sadly, not every church elder follows that instruction. And I've seen abuses of that God-given responsibility over the years. Elders need to remember that they do not own the sheep under their care, but the sheep are God's people entrusted to their spiritual care. And this is tempered by Peter's next exhortation for them to be examples to the flock. And we can, I think, safely assume he means good examples and not bad examples there. A Middle Eastern shepherd leads his flock. Unlike shepherds in the West who drive their flock. And this was written in the Middle East to people in that culture. A good shepherd of God's people will lead by example. He won't drive his people. And if an elder is being a good example, he will be reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. So therefore he will not want to abuse the authority that he has in the church. But actually any role of ministry in the church, not just leaders, is one of service. It's not promotion of self. Whatever your role is in this church, and there's a role for everybody, but it's not promotion of self. It's for Jesus' glory. It's one of service and for the well-being of the church as a whole. The people in a church should be able to look to their elders and see them as good examples. But remember, please, we are all a work in progress, and you won't get perfection this side of eternity. So Matt and I will fail at times. Bear with us. We're doing our best. It's a challenging task, but it's a great privilege to be called to it. And Peter picks up the reward of being a good elder in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, he, this is the elder, will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And the crown referred to there is not a royal diadem, such as Jesus will have, but the one that's used for a winning athlete who was given a crown in those days, a crown of leaves that would quickly perish. At Jesus' first coming, he came as the good shepherd, and is still good, but he's coming back for his bride as the chief shepherd. And he's coming back for his church to give rewards to each believer. And each one of us needs to be faithful in the areas that God has called you to and equipped you to serve in, so that he can then welcome us and reward us as he alone knows is right. And the rewards that Jesus gives don't fade away. Unlike the leaves of laurel that the athletes used to win as their crown, the rewards Jesus gives don't fade away. They will last forever. So Peter then continues, verses 5 to 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Earlier in his letter, Peter has talked about submission to government authorities, to slaves, slaves to their masters, of wives to their husbands, and here he addresses the younger members of the church, which would mean younger ones in age as well as younger in the faith, I think. And these people should be in submission to the elders, who in turn should be good and godly examples to the others. And I would say also that he's not just speaking to literal elders in their position, but if you're older in the Lord, you should be a good example too to those who are younger. Older, godly Christians are a great gift to the church and should be respected, both for their age and for their spiritual maturity and wisdom. That's not to say that all Christians who are older in age are spiritually mature. Sadly, not all mature as they should. But throughout the Bible, we are all urged to grow in our faith as we go through life. So we should be all maturing in our faith. But the submission that Peter speaks of here goes beyond the relationship of young and old, because he tells all his readers to be submissive to one another, and that's in verse 5. So all of us need to be submissive to each other, because we're all made in the image of God. As believers, we are all born again children of God, so we all deserve respect. But that's not to undermine what Peter has just said about respecting the elder people and the elders in the church. And in verse 5 also, he tells them to be clothed with humility. And this is a deliberate act. It's like putting on a garment of clothing. You put on humility. Do you remember at the Last Supper, Jesus took off his outer garments to serve his disciples with humility? For us, as fallen humans, we need to put on humility. It doesn't come so naturally to us. And to give his reasoning for this, Peter quotes from Proverbs 3:34, where he says, "Surely he, that's God, scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." And the structure of the Greek that Peter uses suggests a battle scene where God is in a battle array resisting the proud. No one in their right mind wants to be in a battle against God, because God will always win against those he fights with. But by contrast, God gives grace to the humble. And we receive God's grace in abundant measure when we come before him at salvation. But his grace also continues to flow to us as we humble ourselves before him, as we grow in our faith. There is no place for pride in the church, or actually in any relationship with God. It was pride that caused Satan's fall, and it's been a downward slope ever since. And if we follow Satan's proud, rebellious spirit, we are not going to have a good relationship with God. It's no wonder then that Peter says what he does in verse 6. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And as we humbly submit to our mighty God, we are acting in faith. We are trusting him to work out the events of our life as he knows is best and for his glory. God can then decide if and when it's appropriate to exalt those who choose to humble themselves before him. And too much exaltation will damage us. So it's better by far to let God do his work in this area. And it's in the context of submitting to God's challenge to submit to others and to humble ourselves that we can then move on to verse 7, which is a lovely verse. It's a well-known verse. which says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We've probably all read that verse or heard it, but do we always do it? Do we always cast our care on him? But I think it's good to remember the context and not take it away from that. It's as we are in a right relationship with God and we humble ourselves before him that we can trust him to take our cares so that we can then leave them with him. The word for casting means placing on, throwing upon, or handing over to God. And that implies that we don't then try to take back the cares that we so fully, apparently, place upon our God, or we should place so fully upon him. It's worth bearing in mind, we're not told to lend our cares to God and then take them back. We cast them upon him because he's able to deal with them. And he's far more able to deal with them than we can. And they are best left with him to sort out. Even better, we are to do it because he cares for us. He has our best interests at heart. He wants us to leave our cares with him so he can deal with them as part of his loving care for us. And if we keep little cares for ourselves, it won't be long before they become big cares that we've kept for ourselves. But also the sense here is that we must once and for all give our cares to him, past, present, and future. And then when new cares come our way, we then need to remind ourselves, by faith, that we have already given our cares and concerns to him. Sometimes some of our cares are ungodly or selfish, which is why it's so important to humble ourselves before him, as set out in verse 6, so that our walk with him is not contaminated by sinful cares. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he included the following from Matthew 6. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So not only is it disobedience, but I would suggest it's also proud presumption to worry and care about things that God has promised to take care of. Do we trust God's word? Do we trust the God behind his word? He does care, and we can leave our cares with him. I'm very aware it's easier said than done to give our cares to the Lord and leave them there. It isn't easy sometimes, but it is part of our growth in our life of faith that we learn to trust God in all circumstances. And I think it's a lovely distinctive of Christianity that we believe in a God who cares for his people. Other religions might think of God as being good, but for us to have the individual, personal care of our loving God is a wonderful thing that we should never take for granted. And that's actually all the more reason to cast our cares on him, because of his care and his love for us. And I think the principle of leaving our cares with God leads well into the next few verses, verses 8 to 11. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We have an enemy, and by being believers in Jesus Christ, we have entered a battle against that enemy. And we know that our enemy is Satan, and his name means adversary. And he also has a host of demons who work with him to oppose God and his people, so the battle can be fierce. But our enemy is powerful, he's intelligent, and he's dangerous, and we should respect him as such. He is a serpent who can bite us when he can, so we should never underestimate his ability, we should never joke about him. But I'm sure that the cartoon character of the devil as an almost cute red dragon with horns and a tail is an invention of the devil himself. It suggests that we don't have to take him seriously. And very few take him seriously because of that. But although we have a fierce and a powerful enemy, we have a much greater God. Hallelujah. And Jesus achieved a mighty victory against Satan on the cross. And so many people think it's sort of a closely matched battle where God is perhaps a bit more powerful than Satan. But that can't be true, because God is infinitely powerful and Satan certainly is not. And when you have a God who is infinitely powerful, there is no real battle involved. Yeah, there's a skirmish going on, but God has the victory and always will have the victory, and we are on his side. We are secure in Christ and we need not fear. But the nature of the battle that we are in makes it even more important that we walk in fellowship with God each day, so that we don't create any chink in our armour against that the enemy can then sort of slip into. It's no wonder then that Peter starts verse 8 with two commands to his readers: to be sober and to be vigilant. Now, to be sober is not referring primarily to drink, although we shouldn't get drunk as Christians. I'll take that as a given, really. But we are to be in spiritual control, mindful of who God is and who our enemy is. We are to be in our right mind spiritually, so that we are not deceived. And then to be vigilant is to be alert, to be in a state of wakeful and watchful activity, so that we are on our guard against the attacks of the enemy. And I guess we've all fallen prey to a lack of alertness at times. I think the enemy particularly attacks people in prayer meetings, maybe in sermons as well, because he doesn't want people to pray, he doesn't want people to hear God's word. And his favourite tactic, I think, is to put people to sleep when we should be alert and fighting against him. It's not a picnic we're involved in. We're involved in a battle, but we are on the winning side. And the reason for being sober and vigilant is that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. One commentator puts it like this: for Christians, Satan is a lion who may roar, but who has been defanged at the cross. And there's that verse in Colossians there: having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Yet the sound of his roar, his deceptive lies, are still potent, and he has the power to devour souls and rob Christians of effectiveness. May we never be those who lose their effectiveness for Christ, but we need to be on the alert. And by roaring like a lion, Satan seeks to intimidate us. But our citizenship is in heaven, and our eternal home there is assured by Jesus. So even in the worst opposition, we have an eternally secure future. Satan looks for those he can devour, and the word seeking here is a present participle, if you know anything about English, which means it's picturing him continually and persistently searching. But that verse knocks on the head, I think, the aim, if you know anything about the last things, it knocks on the head the amillennial concept that we are in the millennium now, because the conditions for the millennium kingdom are described here in Revelation 22 and 3. It says, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released a little while." Some people say we're in that kingdom millennium now. But Satan certainly is not bound at present. If you look at the news, you've got to know that. He is still very much deceiving the nations, and it's getting worse and worse. But the time of Satan's bondage will be after Jesus has returned and his reigning. Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem. Let's get back to Peter. In verse 9, we are called to resist our enemy, steadfast in the faith. We can't resist him in our own strength, because Satan is mightier than we are as humans. And Jesus, when he was tempted, he resisted Satan with the word of God, and that is our main weapon too. We don't engage in conversation trying to negotiate with the enemy. Eve made that mistake in the Garden of Eden with disastrous consequences. But we can be steadfast, knowing who we are in Christ. And we have the authority of Christ because of what he did for us on the cross. And we are in Christ. We are secure in him. And the word resist means to stand against. So we can stand in the victory that we have. It's not like we're trying to gain the victory. We can stand in it. We have it in Christ. But it's in him alone. So we're called to stand in that victory against the enemy, using the weapons of our warfare that Paul describes in Ephesians 6. And it's the steadfast faith in the victory of Jesus on the cross that will enable us to prevail against Satan. And then Peter has some words of encouragement and comfort in verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The God we follow is the God of all grace. And it's his boundless grace that's given us salvation in Christ. He is the one who has called us to his eternal glory. And it's his glory and not ours, don't forget. But that's the fact that we are called to his eternal glory, I think, is an amazingly glorious state that we too easily fail to meditate on. Just digest the fact that we are called to his eternal glory, to be part of that. It's his glory, not ours. But what an amazing future we have. What an amazing present we have, because we can enjoy the benefits of God even on this earth. The verse acknowledges that we may suffer for a while, because the battle is real. But God promises to work in us to perfect, and that means to mature us, to establish, meaning to make firm or to stabilize us, to strengthen, and the word means to be equipped for active service, and to settle, to lay a foundation, to be grounded. And that's all in Christ. God doesn't want us to be tossed around so that we are as fluid as water, but we're to be founded on the rock that is Christ. And then in verse 11 we have a doxology. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God will have the glory forever, and we have the privilege that we will be there forever with him. And knowing that gives us confidence and hope in the battles that we fight now. And then Peter closes his letter with a farewell greeting in verses 12 to 14. "My Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Peter here mentions Silvanus, which is another expression of the name Silas, probably the one who appears elsewhere in the book of Acts and the New Testament generally. And it seems that Silas wrote the letter at Peter's dictation. But possibly Peter wrote verses 12 to 14 himself to confirm to his recipients that it was indeed from Peter. And he confirms that what he has written is the true grace of God in which they stand. And it's a summary of what he has included in the letter. So to wrap up, what Peter has given us is a letter that encourages us to hope in the Lord, no matter what circumstances face us. The church has often faced fiery trials, but Satan has never been able to destroy it, and he never will. We can stand firm in the Lord, knowing that the power and the victory is his, so we have no reason to fear. God gives peace that passes our understanding, and he gives us the equipment and the weapons needed to combat our enemy. And above all, for those who know Jesus as our Saviour, we have eternity assured in his presence, so we have so much to praise God for. And what we are called to is daily living out the Christian life as God designed us to. And that is an active, challenging, and at times difficult way of life. But it's also exciting and glorious. As Christians, we don't get a day off of being Christian. We need to be active and alert. But may God have the glory each day of our lives as we live it for him. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you so much for this letter that Peter's given us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the challenges, and thank you today for the reassurance we've seen. Yes, we humble ourselves before you, Lord, because you are God and we are but human. But we thank you for the victory we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have that eternal future, glorious forever, knowing that we will be in your presence as the bride of Christ. Help us to be alert, to be watchful, to be diligent, that we live for you, to bring glory to your name, and we live to show others the truth of Jesus Christ as well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.